This morning, beloved, may I invite you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Now, we're going to pick up this morning with verses 14, okay, all the way to verse 20. And in this hour and the next, the plan is to finish up chapter 17. Okay, that's the plan here this morning. Now, what have we seen so far in this particular chapter? Well, first off, we've mentioned that chapter and verse divisions are quite helpful. Without them, we could never find our verses without wasting a whole lot of time flipping and turning pages. So we are very thankful for those who decided to do the chapter and verse divisions. Okay? Now remember, in the original texts, none of that existed. So we are helpful. Praise God. Chapter and verse division makes it very easy for you and I to flip pages and find the address. However, on the flip side, sometimes the chapter and verse divisions can cause a little bit of confusion because some people get in their mind that when one chapter ends and the other chapter begins, that there's no connection between the two, as if there's a wall. And I pointed that out because when you go back to chapter 16, verses 21 to 22, and then you break ground in chapter 17, verse 1, those three verses, beloved, have been unfortunately separated. And that in turn causes a person to automatically disconnect the two chapters. And we saw that verses 21 and 22 of 16, chapter 16, and chapter 17, verses 1, the theme that is there spoken of is the fact that you and I have a responsibility to guard very tenaciously our worship of the one true God. Worship is not something that we decide to do and we come up with our own little whatever, our own little menu of how we're going to approach God. We don't find that in the Old or in the New Testament. Okay? God was the one that initiated animal sacrifices right out of the gate in Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve fell, and when he reconciled them back to himself, an innocent victim died, shed its blood, and coats of skin were then taken from the animals that were killed by God, whose blood was shed, and ample clothing was provided for our first parents. Then when you come to chapter 4, the story of Cain and Abel, we find out that in the process of time, there seems to have been a structural system in place where men would approach God at a certain time, apparently at a certain location, to offer sacrifice. And we see Noah offering sacrifice as prescribed by God. As soon as he leaves the ark, he builds an altar, the first altar built after the flood, and offers sweet-smelling odors of sacrifice that God accepted. Abraham, when you see Abraham in his pilgrimages, what do you find? You find two things associated with Abraham. Tent and an altar. A tent to live in. And again, we're not talking about something that you buy in Walmart, that little pump tent that you see sometimes. We're talking a very spacious structure with rooms. A place to gather to eat and a place to sleep. We're not talking about some little rinky thing, that tent that you can buy in some sports shop, but his altar. And it's ironic that when he does go to Egypt during that famine, as soon as he hits the land of Canaan, and a famine hits to test him, he hightails to Egypt. You don't find no reference to tent at all, let alone an altar. It's not until he gets out of Egypt and he gets back into the land that Abraham in the narrative picks up his tent and his altar once again. Well, when it came to Noah building the ark, beloved, I don't find Noah sitting down and getting together with the local architectures of that time and coming up for the blueprints of the ark. God instructed Noah how to build that ark, its mentions and dimensions in order for it to float. The ark didn't have a sail and it didn't have a motor. Its main purpose was to float and without capsizing. Over. Its dimensions were such that it would not capsize upside down. What about the tabernacle and the temple? On those two instances, God gave all the dimensions, all the materials, how it was to be built, so many cubits this way, so many cubits that way. God didn't tell Moses, get together, form a committee, and you come up with a plan for the temple, and I'll rubber stamp it. Don't find that. And when you come to the New Testament church, again, Jesus didn't tell the 12 apostles, you guys form a committee and you come up and how you're going to do your New Testament church structure. Just let it fly. And so in chapter 16, verses 21, 22, God tells them that when it comes to his altar in a place that he's going to designate in the land, when they finally get there, you don't grow a grove and you don't put an idol next to my altar. And then in chapter 17, verse 1, thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bullock, sheep, wherein is blemish, or any evil favoredness, for that is an abomination unto the Lord thy God. And we got to bear in mind that all these sacrifices, all the animal sacrifices, all of the meal sacrifices, all of the grains that were waved before the Lord on their feast days, like Pentecost, for instance, all of that was a prefiguring of Christ. And since he was perfect in every which way, holy, without blemish, without a broken bone, things of that nature, these sacrifices had to reflect that because these sacrifices inevitably pointed to him. Then in verses 2 and 3 and 4, all the way down to verse 13, we have this concept here that if somebody, when you eventually get into the land, and it's come to your attention that somebody, either in secret or maybe with a bunch of other people, they're out there running off up there in the groves, and they got some off-the-wall idol that they've picked up from some of these nations around them, and now they're substituting that for my worship. Diligent inquiry was to be made, and if they were found to be guilty, then the death penalty was to be applied. And so what did we see there? There is no disconnect with verse 1 when you start up with chapter 17, verse 2, all the way down to verse 13. We're still talking about the worship of God, being guarded, being protected, being sanctified. But the main thought that I was bringing out last week was the fact that there are those who tell us that in the law of Moses, apparently, based on that one line in John chapter 1, the law was given to us by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Some people have looked at that one verse and say, well, we must assume then that during the Old Testament dispensation, the grace of God and the mercy of God and truth itself was not around until Christ arrived. And we saw that that's not the proper way to understand that verse. And we saw grace and mercy in verses 2 to verses 13 last week, where it wasn't simply a kangaroo court, it wasn't a rush to judgment, it wasn't simply, okay, we found you up here in the grove, and we're going to haul you back to town, haul you outside the village, and then we're going to make you into a rock pile. There was to be diligent search, inquiry, a gathering of the facts, and the fact that under one witness, nobody was to be executed, unless you had multiple witnesses, two or three. And if there was more, that would just simply be the icing on the cake. If we had more witnesses that could substantiate, yes, this situation did arise. This individual was caught out there in the grove, bowing down to a stump or a stone as a substitute for the worship of the true and living God. If all that can be proven, solid evidence, way beyond any shadow of doubt, then the worship of God was to be guarded with an extreme measure, the death penalty, under the theocratic rule of God over his ancient covenant people. Okay? Now, that was review. Now, in verse 14, it would appear that this is another disconnect, but it's not. Now, I want you to look very carefully at the wording of verse 14 as I open up and read. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So remember, they're not in the land yet. They haven't even crossed Jordan yet. Moses is still alive at this time. They're not in the land. They have not crossed the Jordan. So here, God, this is actually a prophecy. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy giveth thee, and shall possess it, which they haven't yet, and shall dwell therein, so God's being very specific, and shall say, that's future, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are about me. Now that's a prophecy. In anticipation on the part of God, knowing beforehand what's going to happen, he tells them this. You're not in the land. You've not possessed it. You haven't conquered any cities yet. But when you do get in there and your feet are firmly planted in the land that I swore to give to your fathers, you're going to ask for a king because you want to be like everybody else around you. Now, there is a modern application to this passage in verse 14 right now as it affects the church in one specific area. Many mainline churches are closing their doors. And many people who claim to be Christians are abandoning mainline Christian denominations and they're going out and searching these other places of worship with these funny generic names. They want a church with the praise band. They want something to make their toes tap. They want a little bit of entertainment. They don't like to hear humdrum sermons from the Old and the New Testament. And they don't like to hear these old-fashioned hymns that are simply dripping with theology. They want something peppy. They want something with a little bit of upbeat. They like when they walk in the foyer, they got the coffee brewing and the donuts ready to be consumed before you sit down, making church a very friendly, welcoming place. Now, don't get me wrong. We ought to be a friendly people. We ought to make people feel comfortable in the sense that we greet them, we welcome them into our gathering. But when it comes to preaching and teaching and the worship of God, we're not there to make anyone happy. We're there to make people holy, to make them get a sense of the awe and the glory and the heaviness of God Almighty. Not to exchange business cards in the parking lot and to make deals for the next insurance policy. We're there to worship God Almighty, to give him his just due, for you and I to be participants in the worship of God himself, focusing our attention on him and one another in brotherly love. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. So much for handing out freebies to illegal aliens. You ever wonder where your founding fathers got the concept that when it comes to the President of the United States, he wasn't to be a foreign-born alien. They got it out of a Bible right here. When it comes to Israel choosing a king, it was to be one of their own brethren, one from amongst the 12 tribes, not an Egyptian, not a Philistine, not a Zidonian, not a Babylonian, not a Hittite, not a Persian, not a Greek, let alone a Roman. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord had said unto you, quote, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. That's a quote. Well, that can also be substantiated in Hosea chapter 11, verse 5. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. What do we do with the Mormon doctrine of multiple wives called polygamy? What about all the kings of Israel who did have multiple wives? See, God never condoned polygamy. He tolerated it. You don't see a hand popping out of a cloud preventing Solomon from marrying all those women that eventually stole his heart in 1 Kings 11. You don't see a hand popping out of a cloud, do you? But notice, he was not to have multiple wives. Now that's the revealed will of God, which meant that in their polygamy, they were in sin, my friends. Now, the question is, why? That his heart turned not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Isn't it amazing that in America, not only are we trusting in our military might, but we're also trusting in Wall Street. Silver and gold. Love of money is the root of all evil, it says. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom. Now watch how the rest of chapter 17 kind of merges here. What is he supposed to do when he sits on his throne? He shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. You ever wonder how many kings of Israel actually did this? Now, either they did it themselves, which I doubt. They would simply delegate this particular requirement to a scribe. And when the scribe was all done copying the first five books of the law, then that fresh copy was to be given to the king for what purpose? To be a paperweight? And it shall be with him, so it was to be within arm's reach, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, not just on the Sabbath day, but every day. Why? That he may learn to fear the Lord his God and keep all the words of this law and these statutes to think about doing them? No, to do them. Just think if our elected officials got this concept wrapped around their minds. They would not be so easily swayed by a lobbyist. They would not have the fear of man before their face, but the fear of the Almighty. And maybe they would rule justly. But we're not done. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, which we see right now in our elected officials, once they get to high office, they actually forget who sent them there. They actually forget that they are our servants. We are the boss, and they are our servants. But notice, he was to read a Bible in order to prevent his head getting puffed up, and that he not turn aside from the commandments to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So if you wanted a genealogical line of future kings emanating from one man and one woman, right? hereditary. We are told that out of all the Ten Commandments, the fifth one is the only one that has the promise of longevity if you honor mom and dad. Notice this promise to the king, that if he read his copy of the Law of Moses and he put it to practice, it says, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom. When you read some of the kings of Israel and Judah, has it ever amazed you that some of these kings only lasted on the throne for a few days or a couple of months before they were assassinated? That tells me they didn't make a copy of the Bible and they didn't bother to read it, and therefore their lives came to a quick termination. Now, I kind of gave you some smatterings. Now let's spend a little bit more time to unpackage what we just heard. Number one, look at verse 14. That's a prophecy. This is a prophetic utterance that God gave to Moses to give to the people. And beloved, I want it to sink into your minds. They're not in the land. They're not even on the banks of the Jordan. Moses is still pumping blood and breathing air. He's not gone to Mount Nebo to die and to be buried by God himself. Joshua has not yet been given the mantle that was once on Moses' shoulders. All right, they're coming up now on that east side of the Jordan. Yes, they're eventually going to reach that spot where they will cross over Jordan and face the city of Jericho. Yes, yes, yes. They're going to come into conflict with the Ammonites and the Moabites. And here God tells them, once you get in the land, and notice the wording here, once the land that I give you, you're going to possess it and you're going to dwell therein. That means, beloved, the promises given to Abraham by God in regards to the boundaries of the nation of Israel, dictated in Genesis 15, were realized. They were fulfilled. They got into the land and they possessed it from the river from the Euphrates River to the river of Egypt. Read Genesis 15. And those who advocate that Israel never got the full extent of their land inheritance have not read a Bible. They read someone's footnotes, but they haven't read Joshua chapter 21, let alone Joshua chapter 24. They're reading someone's book or a footnote. But you read Joshua 21 and 24. It says, everything that God promised their forefathers came true. Not one word fell to the ground. All came to pass. Well, when they finally get to the land, while they're in the land, while they're dwelling in the land, the people are going to say what? I will set a king over me. I will set a king over me. That's going to be the people telling God, who was their king in this covenant relationship. We call it the theocratic rule of God over Israel. Now that theocratic rule is not in place under the new covenant. But under the old covenant, God came into a covenant blood relationship with one people and one people only. And that was the 12 tribes of Israel. No other nation had that unique relationship with the one true living God. That's substantiated not only in the Old, but also repeated in the New Testament as well. He was their king. But when they got into the land and they began to look around, what does that verse 14 say? I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. And as I mentioned a few moments ago, when it comes to contemporary Christianity, we want to be just like the world when it comes to our worship, our songs, our style, the way we welcome people, make them happy, make them comfortable, don't preach on anything that's controversial. Oh my God, we don't want to offend anyone. We'll be very careful with our pronouns. We'll even attribute female gender to the Almighty, just in case there's someone out there that we do not want to offend with their feminism. We're going to be all things to all people at the expense of truth. Truth be damned. We just want to be a friend with the world. Well, Israel here is telling us, in anticipation by God giving us this prophecy, when you do get in the land, since you can't see me, I'm invisible, I'm a spirit. John chapter 4, verse 24, 26. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in truth and in spirit. This God who cannot be seen. But then you're going to be in the land, and all these nations that you're not going to kick out, you're going to make treaties with them without seeking my advice in prayer, like the Gibeonites. You're not going to be able to conquer them, so you're going to make them into servants and slaves. But then eventually these people whom you did not get rid of are going to become a thorn to your side. They're going to aggravate you every time. And you're going to realize you didn't do the job completely as I instructed. But they're going to be a constant pain in your neck. Israel's going to look around and say, man, oh, they got these statues, they got these idols, they got these groves, they got these places on hills and mountains that they, to be a bit closer to God, being elevated. Well, all we got is this tabernacle with animal skins. That's all we got. That ain't good enough. We want something bigger and better, something novel, something that would make us tingle. Not the tabernacle. Well, what does God have to say about this? Look at verse 15. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. Now, let's be frank here this morning. God did pick King Saul, their first king. And when he lost the kingdom, God did pick David. But if you're a keen observer and reader of the scripture, beginning with Solomon and all the other kings that followed, they simply got the job because daddy died and the next son who was available occupied the throne. And in many instances, some of the kings of Israel were assassinated, and somebody who was of no royal lineage. You ever stop and think the first king of Israel, when they split the 10 northern tribes, starting with Jeroboam all the way down? Not one of those kings was attached to any royal line of David at all. They were imposters. They were imposters. There wasn't one drop of royal blood in any of those people. Some of them were assassins. And when it came to the kings of Judah, it was simply supply and demand. You don't find God dictating the next king after the one who died. It was simply a matter of hereditary. But you do have clear-cut designation for Saul, David, and maybe Solomon. But after that, it was simply supply and demand. Even that, eventually, was scrubbed. And thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. And then notice this. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Not an illegal alien, not a foreigner, or a foreign-born. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. Well, Well, that was violated all the time in the 10 north and the 19 kings of the 10 northern tribes. Yeah. And our founding fathers looked at this particular principle in verses 15, and in our Constitution and the way things are supposed to be run on paper, you're not supposed to have a foreign-born president. But we had one. We had a Kenyan president. He was no American citizen. He was born outside America. And when his birth certificate became an issue, the media surrounded him like a wagon train surrounding its defenders against the Indians. They covered his rear end quite well. I'm here to tell you, President Obama, it was not an American. He was born overseas. And they could dance a jig all they want about his pedigree. He was foreign born. But now in verses 16, we find further stipulations. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, so the end that he should multiply horses. Now what's going on here? What's going on? Why do we find this prohibition with the king, whoever he's going to be, not to multiply horses? And where does Egypt come into play? What's going on here? Horses and Egypt? Well, beloved, you got to realize one thing. The Egyptians were the ones who mastered chariots and horses in warfare. Remember the Red Sea crossing? Those of you who are Bible students and Bible theologians? Pharaoh didn't march his soldiers out there in the desert all the way from Egypt, right, and across the Sinai Peninsula into Midian. They rode on chariots borne by horses. They got there quicker than on foot. Egypt were the ones who mastered warfare with chariots and horses. When you look at some of the stone reliefs and some of the archaeological discoveries, and you see these pharaohs who are viewed in the eyes of their people as gods on earth, what do you find portrayed by Thutmose III and Ramesses II? What do you find? You find Pharaoh in a chariot, horses blazing, and under his feet, the head of the conquered. Horses, chariots, warfare, power, and might. Well, let's look at some verses on this here. Look at 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings 23. See, beloved, if you don't have a little bit of historical background, you're going to read that and say, what is the big deal between horses being multiplied and this concept of somehow turning back to Egypt? Well, that's where you would go buy your horses from, beloved. That's where you would go and get some of the best horses that money could buy. 2 Kings chapter 23, look at verse 10. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hemon, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Molech. This is during the national reforms under King Josiah. When he comes to power, he begins to clean up house. He cleans house. And he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the son at the entering in of the house of the Lord. Notice where this pagan worship was being conducted, not up on a hill, but on the very temple ground itself. And notice, not with a statue, but with horses. By the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the suburbs, and burned the chariots of the sun with fire, and the altars that were on the top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, did the king beat down and break them down from thence, and cast the dust of them in the brook Kidron. And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had built for Ashtaroth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. Notice what Solomon did in his past, based on verse 13. He built all these shrines to all these fake gods, not up on a hill, but on the temple complex ground, and they were still standing in the days of Josiah, decades after Solomon. And he break in pieces the images and cut down the groves and filled their places with the bones of men in order to make them ceremoniously unclean. And therefore, that ground can never be used again, lest you walk on that ground and you be defiled. But again, my dear friends, look at verse 11. And he took away the horses, not the houses, but the horses that the kings, plural, of Judah had given to the son at the entering in of the house of the Lord. So you look at a horse by itself, it ain't guilty of anything. It's a beautiful creature, powerful creature, a creature that could be used in Calvary to mow down an enemy who's simply using his feet. A horse. A horse is a horse. But then you take a horse, a symbol of power and strength, and then you attach it to the worship of the sun, and then you take that worship and then you attach it to the front door of the temple and call it good. You see the connection now between guarded worship in Deuteronomy 17, you're sitting there or you're hearing me saying, what's the big fuss about a horse? What's all the hubbub, Pastor Bob, with going back to Egypt and getting a horse? Look what they did. And it says, not simply one king, kings in the plural. Look at Job chapter 29. You say, Job, the oldest book of the Bible? What does he have to say about the issue? Well, look at Job chapter 29, my friends, and look at verses 19. Job 39. Job 39. And listen to verses 19. Hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. Notice how God here is describing the horse. He pawreth in the valley and rejoiceth in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed men. He's not fearful in battle. He mocketh at fear and is not affrighted, neither turneth he back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear and the shield. He swalloweth the ground with fierceness and rage, neither believeth he that it is the sound of a trumpet. He saith amongst the trumpets, ha, ha, and he smelleth the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Then God brings in the hawk. Look how God describes the horse. All you see is a beautiful beast on four legs. All you see him is attached to a chariot or attached to some carriage. Or you see him with a plow. If that's all you see, beloved, then you don't see what God sees. He sees a creature that will gallop full throttle into the fray, snorting with its nostrils, and not afraid of all the noise and the smell and the stench of men bleeding on the battlefield. My word. Do you know that even in World War II, some of the Nazi leaders and some of the generals who went into battle were on horseback? And you had artillery with them, metal tanks, and you would have a German general, even General Patton, was seated on a horse. And we're only talking what? Not gazillion years, but in the lifetime of our own parents. Riding a horse? Even the Japanese emperor, when looking at his soldiers about to go off to battle, he's riding on a horse. Symbol of power, status. It's a symbol. Look at me. Look at my power and my ability. And so, what about Psalm 32? Psalm 32. Look at Psalm 32. We're just looking at this concept, God's prohibition. Don't multiply horses. And when you read about Solomon, my word, you know, in archaeology, they have found the stables of Solomon. And it wasn't just one or two, because he had one or two favorite horses. We're talking of hundreds. The stalls of Solomon have been discovered, where he kept all of his horses. Not just one or two in some ribbon-cutting ceremony, but hundreds to be attached to his chariots, just like a pharaoh. Psalm 32, look at verses 8. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto you. Beloved, that horse is so powerful and so strong, you got to use a bit and a bridle to keep it under control. You have to break not the horse, but the spirit of the horse. You've seen cowboy movies. You got that black stallion that nobody can ride. Anybody gets on is back on the ground, right? You got to subdue. You got to subdue. Look at Psalm 33. Look at verse 16. There is no king save by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his what? Great strength. And then finally on this point, and we'll close here for Sunday school, look at Psalm 20. Go back to Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, let the king hear us when we call. Notice the contrast in verses 7. Some trust in chariots and in the horses. Right? You need to put that verse next to that prohibition there in Deuteronomy 17. The king was not to multiply horses. Why? Because his strength and his confidence will not be in whom? The name of the Lord, as it's supposed to be. It's going to be in his military might, the things that he can see, the things that he can saddle, the thing that he can ride and drive in his chariot, not in the Lord God who's always there. That's the problem. Now, in and of itself, there's nothing wrong in a king having horses and chariots in order to defend his boundary. Nothing wrong at all. But when we simply put all of our hope and confidence in the power and the might of a horse, and we bypass or we forget that God is the creator of the horse. Remember, God created the horse. The horses didn't make themselves. You got to put faith and confidence in the God who created the horse, not the other way around. Well, we'll take a break, and then it seems as though we're going to be able to pick up in the next hour and take Deuteronomy 17, and we can put it temporarily to bed. Well, may the Lord bless you, and may you not trust in gold and silver, pedigree, genealogical line, family tree, whatever. Your confidence and your trust is to be in God and God alone. Amen.